I was just about to say, really glad to see you, and I am, but I say that every week, and so I don't want you to think that it's just something I say. I'm really glad to see you, so glad you're here this morning. Look forward to our time in Scripture. We're looking at another one of Jesus' parables, and the parables we find in the Gospels can be tricky. Talked about that a little bit last Sunday. They can be tricky to understand and tricky to apply. Jesus packed all of the parables with spiritual truth, and this truth will change our lives. But to understand, we have to listen well. That's why he told us, "He who has ears, let him hear." Listening is crucial. We've got to do our part if we're going to get the parables. But truth be told, more is needed than just doing our part. Look at Luke chapter 10. That's where we're going to be this morning anyway. But the first part of Luke chapter 10, Luke tells us about Jesus sending 70 of his disciples out on a preaching tour. They traveled throughout the whole land of Israel. They carried out his ministry assignment to the letter. The mission was outrageously successful. When they returned, among other things, Jesus said, "I saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning." They had great victory through this ministry, and they preached the gospel, they healed the sick, and then Jesus prayed. So listen to Jesus' prayer. "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent," and this is what we call a left-handed compliment, "and you've revealed them to infants." He was referring to the 12 disciples and to the rest of the 70 as infants. Not sure if they took that as a compliment or not. But the point is, they never would have gotten the mission, the message, if God hadn't opened their eyes to see. So the point to us is, yes, we listen as best we can, we pay attention, but we ask God for understanding. So those early disciples would never have gotten it if God hadn't opened their eyes. And we're going to pause right now and simply ask that, as he did 2,000 years ago, he would also open ours. Father, we come to you with a real sense of need. We can do our part and we can listen, but if you don't open our eyes, we'll have no insight. So we need both our ears and our eyes today. We need your opening ministry in our lives. So help us to see what you want us to see, Father, because if you don't, we won't. So for the rest of our time this morning, Father, we're listening. Open our eyes. Amen. Okay. It's a really joyous scene. You've got Jesus rejoicing with his disciples after their return from their ministry trek. And then Luke takes us to another setting. This is one where Jesus is teaching. He is speaking to a seated audience. Probably this is happening in a synagogue. And this gathering where Jesus is teaching, a man in the congregation stands up and he speaks to Jesus. The guy who speaks is a man who had studied the Jewish law professionally. Sometimes they're called scribes. Here he's called a lawyer. He was an expert in everything that you and I would refer to as Old Testament stuff. In the ancient Jewish communities, a scribe was held, and his opinion was held in high, high regard. He was the community's Bible answer man. And this Bible answer man has a question for Jesus. And Luke tells us that by this question, he intended to put Jesus to the test. It's interesting that the word test is sometimes translated tempt. So some people think that this guy was trying to trip Jesus up, trying to tempt him to misspeak, which may be the case. I'm personally more drawn to think that he was setting Jesus up. He was putting Jesus to the test, sort of like a college professor puts to the test an outspoken student. On occasion, I was that outspoken student in college, and I know what it was like to be put to the test by a college professor who asked you a hard question. I believe that this lawyer wanted to see what kind of an answer this young, upstart, non-credentialed teacher, Jesus, would give to his own mature, well-thought-out, no doubt challenging question. So he addressed Jesus as teacher, which he thought was a compliment. We know that Jesus was way more than a teacher. Here's the question. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, evidently, Jesus got that question a lot. One time, he was talking with, or was approached by, a guy we refer to as the rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler asked him a question almost identical to that of the lawyer. He said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And on that occasion, Jesus wanted to bring this very sincere young man to see his need for God's grace. So he told him, okay, what you need to do is obey all of God's commands, sell all your possessions, give all the money, give all the proceeds of the sale to the poor, and then come follow me. The point of the assignment was to raise the bar impossibly high. Jesus wanted to bring that young man to the end of himself so that he would turn away from the things that he might do to obtain eternal life and look to God for grace. Now here in our passage in Luke chapter 10, the lawyer who is asking Jesus a question is not quite so sincere. He's not asking out of a sense of desperation as I think the rich young ruler was. He just wants to hear what Jesus will say in response to the question, sort of like a question on a test. How do you get to heaven? How do you get right with God? And the question is off from the very start because he's working from the understanding, the assumption that obtaining salvation is on the basis of works, has something to do with what we do. It is the most natural thing in the world to think in terms of being saved by works. It is just our instinct to think that there's something we can do to earn heaven. I mean, it just makes sense that there should be something we should do to be able to earn heaven. But that's not the way it works. God gives salvation as a gift of free grace when we accept that gift by faith. We come to the end of ourselves. We see our desperate need for what only God can provide, forgiveness for our sins, and then we trust him for our salvation. This lawyer had not at all come to the end of himself. He was still thinking in terms of some good thing that he could do to inherit eternal life. So Jesus does with him what he so often does with people who come to him with questions. He turns the whole situation around and he asks the lawyer a question. And he simply says, so what's written in the law? How does it read to you? Now Jesus is not the one on the spot. Now the lawyer's on the spot. And Jesus is the examiner. His lawyer is not at all put off by that. He's got a very broad and very deep understanding of Scripture. So he boils down the commandments of God to two. And says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. Now he got that from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6 is a passage that the Jews referred to as the Shema. It means hear, because the passage begins, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God. And on it goes. This call to love God means unalloyed obedience, loyalty, faithfulness. That's what it means to love God. But the lawyer's not finished. He moves from Deuteronomy to Leviticus for the second part of his answer. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that's his answer. Love God, love others. One time when Jesus was asked to name the greatest command God ever gave, he responded just about exactly with the words the lawyer has just given here. So, this lawyer has gotten to the heart of what it means to live for God. Still hasn't begun to think in terms of the need for grace or the place of faith. Watch Jesus' response. This is in front of a group of people. Jesus and this guy are just going back and forth. It's short, it's brief, it's a commendation, but it's a commendation with a twist. You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. On the one hand, the lawyer has correctly identified the way to live. This is life the way God intended it. Love him, love other people. However, with respect to eternal life, the lawyer's answer presents a huge problem. If the way to inherit eternal life is on the basis of works, then it's going to be not graded on a curve. It's going to be requiring perfect love of God and perfect love of other people. And again, that's not the way it works. It can't be the way it works. Works will never cut it before God, because no one can ever perfectly fulfill the law's commands to love him or to love others. You just can't do it. We will always fail to love God completely, and we will all always fail to love others. This lawyer has neglected a glaring problem, a glaring detail. He's forgotten the problem caused by his failure to love. How do I get forgiveness for my failure to love? Where do I find forgiveness for my sin? Needs the grace of God. Needs to come to God by faith, not works. Jesus is leading him to faith by his response. When he says, do this, love God, love others, do this perfectly without exceptions all the time, and you will live, it's calling him to come to the end of himself. I think what Jesus is hoping this lawyer will say at this point is, but I can't. I need help. I need grace. And he didn't say that. But he did say something. And what he does say makes it crystal clear that he got how high the bar was being raised by even the answer that he himself gave to Jesus' question, which was actually his question. The question he asks is exactly the kind of question someone asks who's looking for a loophole. So Jesus, wishing to justify himself, he said, Jesus, tell me, just who is my neighbor? Remember when the apostle Simon Peter, Jesus had been talking to the disciples about forgiveness. And Peter asked Jesus, so how many times must I forgive my brother if he sins against me and then repents? So Peter's looking for the maximum number of times he might have to forgive somebody. Where do I draw the line? Where do I stop forgiving? That's exactly what this guy is doing. He wants to know who's a neighbor and who's a non-neighbor. Who must I love and who is it not that important that I love? And in the Jewish mind, a neighbor was a fellow Jew. By definition, it was always going to be a fellow Jew. It was specifically stated that a non-Jew is not our neighbor. So your neighbor, in the common understanding of the first century Jew, was my good Jewish friends or my close Jewish family. And that's the setup for the story today. Jesus said in response to the question, who is my neighbor? There was a man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. You already recognize this is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus is talking about a very well-known and a very dangerous road that led from Jerusalem to Jericho. It was about 21 miles long, wild, winding, rough. The road lost about 3,300 feet in elevation from the heights of Jerusalem down to the Jordan River basin where Jericho was. Snaked its way through largely uninhabited territory. In fact, the road is still in use today. And it was haunted by robbers who took advantage of innocent travelers. This guy in Jesus' story was viciously attacked by this gang of thugs. They stripped him of everything valuable he had and then left him half dead in a ditch on the side of the road, okay? That's act one of our drama. Act two starts when we see another man walking the same road. By chance, a priest was going down on that road. He's going down. That tells us his direction. He's going from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's very likely that that means that he's just finished his priestly duties and he is on his way back home, where a lot of priests lived in Jericho. As luck would have it, the Bible says by chance, he just happened to be walking this dangerous road at exactly the time that the poor guy was wounded, lying there in the ditch, bloody, beaten. And we would hope that a priest would stop. Of all people, we'd hope that a priest would stop. Really, common decency would require that anybody stops, but the priest didn't stop. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side, kept walking, didn't help at all. Now, Jesus says nothing about motives, what was going on in his mind, why he didn't stop. It's just stated very plainly that he left the guy bleeding out on the side of the road. Evidently, what's going on in the mind of the priest is, oh, no neighbor here. No reason to help, no reason to stop. And then another guy passed by. This one is a Levite. And he did exactly what the priest had done. Now, in the Jewish spiritual leadership hierarchy of the day, a priest was above the Levite. A Levite was simply a member of the large tribe of Levi, one of Jacob's 12 sons. And the priest was a descendant of a smaller priestly tribe within the larger tribe of Levi. So the Levite actually kind of worked for the priest. And he would be less expected to do the kind of thing we expected the priest to do. He'd be less expected to stop and help this poor wounded man on the side of the road. And he lives down to our expectations. And he doesn't stop. No neighbor here. No love to show. We're not told anything about the man who was attacked. We assume he's Jewish. No question that he's Jewish. The story's Jewish through and through. I wonder if Jesus' audience was really enjoying this story. I mean, a lot of times we enjoy seeing our leaders trashed when they serve as villains in our stories. So yeah, boy, Jesus just got the priest there. He just really got the Levite there. Jesus' Jewish audience would have been utterly offended when the hero turns out to be a Samaritan of the story. Would have been scandalized. We call this parable the parable of the Good Samaritan. And in the ears of a first century Jew, that would have sounded like your favorite oxymoron. Working vacation. Those two words just would not have come together. In the mind of a first century Jew, there was no such thing as a good Samaritan. We know how much the Samaritans and the Jews hated each other. They were always at enmity with each other. And truth be told, from my reading, the hatred even came stronger from the Jewish side. Because the Jews saw the Samaritans as this ugly mongrel mix of Jews and Assyrians for the last 8 centuries. The Assyrians had overrun the northern part of Israel and intermarried with the Jews. That created the Samaritan race. They despised them so much that when a Jew was traveling from Galilee down to Judea, they would actually travel around Samaria to avoid contaminating their sandals with Samaritan soil. They really hated them. Just ugly picture of racial prejudice and bigotry. Jesus tells us this Samaritan was traveling the same road that the priest and the Levite and this man had been traveling. So evidently Jews wouldn't travel into Samaria, but the Samaritan was traveling in Jerusalem, in Israelite land. We don't know if he was going up or down. We don't know if he was going to Jerusalem or going to Jericho. All we know is that when he saw the man, he was on a journey, he came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. Again, we don't know what's going on in the heart of the Levite and the priest, why they didn't help. But what prompted the Samaritan to help was the exercise of compassion. And that compassion moved him to provide material aid. Came to him and bandaged up his wounds. He poured oil and wine on them. The oil would have been soothing to the wounds. The wine would have disinfected the wounds. And then he didn't stop there. Didn't just leave him on the side of the road. He put him on his own beast, which meant that the Samaritan is now walking. And then he took him to an inn. There were several hostels, sort of inns for travelers to find rest and food there along this road. And so he took him to the inn. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii, that's Jewish pieces of money, and the denarii would have cared for this man, I've read different sources, anywhere from a few days to 2 or 3 weeks. So it was a substantial enough amount of money to give decent care, but the Samaritan wasn't able to stay in the inn longer, but the wounded man wasn't able to travel, so he told the innkeeper, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. So this guy has totally inconvenienced himself on behalf of this wounded Jew. He's expended energy and time and now put money on the line. He's gone way above and beyond anything that you would ever expect. I mean, you wouldn't expect a Samaritan to stop for a Jew anyway. And now look at all he's done. And that's the parable. That's the parable of the Good Samaritan. And with the story over, Jesus turns his attention back to the lawyer and the crowd, and he asks him a question. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And you'll notice that Jesus has reversed the question. That's not the question that the man asked. The original question was, who is my neighbor? And the question Jesus answers is, what does a neighbor do when he sees somebody in need? So who's the neighbor? Well, the lawyer knows. And you'll notice that he doesn't say the word Samaritan. A lot of people think that he just didn't want to say it out loud. He's the one who showed mercy toward him. And he got it. And Jesus shot right back and said, go and do the same. Be a neighbor to everyone who comes across your path. Love extravagantly. Love generously. Love profligately. Let compassion flow from you. Now, that is the passage. That is the story. And I want us to spend the remaining time we have together today looking at some possible responses to this story. We're going to look at what this story might say to us who have come to know Christ. I want us to take a look at what this story might have said to the lawyer. This Jewish lawyer had been working under the assumption that eternal life was available to those who worked hard to get it. And I think there's no doubt that he had been working hard. But there is a huge problem with the way of works when it comes to gaining eternal life. The problem with throwing works at the problem of gaining eternal life is that there is never, ever an end. It's never enough. You're always aware of having not done quite enough. You're always aware of failing. I didn't do enough today. I hope I do enough tomorrow. And so you're always trying to keep on adding more and more works in the hope that you will finally make it over the top, and you never get there. It's never enough, like a gerbil stuck in a wheel. You never make it. This past week, Kathy's brother Don, who has suffered lots and lots of health problems and medical challenges through the years, I had a very difficult week. He had some more setbacks. He had a stroke back in June, and Don had a very difficult week. On one particular day, he got very agitated, and that can happen with stroke victims. So to treat his agitation, the staff at his rehab facility gave him some medication to help reduce the agitation. Now, you're probably aware, as I am, that most all medications come with some possible side effects. And unfortunately, one of the listed possible side effects of this medication is increased agitation. Don got more agitated. So what do you do then? You could increase the dosage, and you could take some more of the agitation-inducing anti-agitation medicine. But that's just crazy-making. It's time to find another treatment option. When the lawyer asked Jesus, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus decided it was time to get this gerbil off the wheel. He had to get him to see that dependence on works would take him nowhere. It would only lead to more and more obsession with good works, which would never be enough. So he told the man, "Go and do the same. Do the same thing that you just heard me talk about the Samaritan doing." But now the lawyer has heard the story of the Good Samaritan. And he now understands the bar is raised so impossibly high, and this whole love your neighbor thing is really, really difficult. In fact, it's too difficult. It's impossible. Could never love everybody all the time the way the Samaritan took care of that wounded man. I don't have it in me. I can't love my neighbor the way Scripture calls me to love my neighbor. Now, it is my hope that he finally saw that and that he came to the end of himself. But the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan is, among other things, the end of the way of works. It won't ever work. It's time for a new treatment, and it's time for grace. If you have ever felt like you have been doing the very best job you possibly can to measure up to God's requirements, you've been working really hard at it, and you've been failing, and you know you just can't measure up, then you may be in exactly the place where God wants you right now. It's time to stop trying to measure up. It's time to try a new way and accept the free gift of God, his grace, which he gives to you or me or anybody who believes in Jesus. Good news is that gaining eternal life is not on the basis of how good we are or how hard we try. It's on the basis of God's free gift of grace when we believe. You are the one who is lying on the side of the road. You've been beaten to within an inch of your life, and there's not a thing in the world you can do to help yourself. And Jesus has walked by. He is the Good Samaritan, and he's come to save you. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. He rose from the dead to give you new life. We don't know if the lawyer, whose question prompted Jesus to tell the story in the first place, saw his need and turned to God in faith to receive grace. But if you have been chasing the way of works prior to today, abandon it. There's no future in it. And instead, for the sake of your eternal soul, turn to Jesus, put your faith in him. Turn to him for grace and find forgiveness. Today, right now. And if that's where you're at, and that's what needs to happen, and that's what you want to do, I would love for you to come up to me after the service is over and talk to me about it. That's one possible response to this parable. I'm going to ask your indulgence, because I noticed by the clock that I've already talked about as long as I usually do. There's one more response I want to consider. So consider the remaining time sort of a moment's remission to all of us who have already received the grace of God. Dawned on me this week that prior to right now, I have never preached a sermon on the parable of the Good Samaritan before now. That is a 30-some-odd year major oversight, and I ask your forgiveness. I grew up with the story. I knew the story as a child, and in the church where I was raised, as I heard the story repeatedly, actually, the message that always came through to me, clear as a bell, was, be nice. This is a very benign, of course, in my memory of my childhood, might not have been, but that's the way I heard it. It was a very benign, be nice sort of message. So I have avoided it for over 30 years. I saw it through kid-colored glasses, and I thought the parable was something it was not. I grew up, and I never let the parable grow up with me. This week I allowed the parable to mature, and I think I may have grown up just a little bit myself. It is certainly true, and this is, can be a hard one to hear, it is true that loving God and loving people is not the way to eternal life. Doing the very best we can, even at love, doesn't resolve the problem of forgiven sin. However, for those who have received the grace of God and for those who have been forgiven, loving God and loving others is exactly the way to live. It's the great commandment and the new commandment, great commission, all rolled into one. The parable we've just heard is really a story about what the second greatest commandment really is all about. It is about profligate love that we show to other people in Jesus' name. I ran across this quote from an author this past week. The parable of the Good Samaritan has built the world's hospitals. And it's true. Hospitals and orphanages and water well drilling in third world countries so people can have clean water to drink. It's so often, overwhelmingly often, by believers in Jesus who have taken the parable of the Good Samaritan to heart. This parable is about motives. This one I'll do a number when you think about. I mean, Jesus didn't explain why the priests and Levite didn't stop, but that doesn't stop us from wondering. I wonder why they didn't stop. Was it fear of being inconvenienced? Or, you know, did they have a schedule to keep? Maybe the priest was on his way to a compassion seminar and he just couldn't be late or something. I don't know. Or did he just not want to get entangled in somebody else's messy life? Was it fear for their own safety? Did they fear that the robbers were still lurking around there just looking for other prey? Was it fear of defilement, contamination from the guy's blood and grime and sweat? And could be yes to any one of those. Now here's the kicker. Any one of those at any given time may be a legitimate reason to not stop and help. But sometimes love is going to mean messing up my schedule, spending my money, messing up a reputation, ruining property to help a complete and total stranger. Sometimes it's going to mean that. What is devastating about this parable is that it never would have happened. I mean, short of a miracle from God, a Samaritan would not have stopped to help a Jew. And Jesus tells the story for exactly that reason. He wants you and me to wake up to impossible, outrageous acts of love that we do in His name that will have people thinking, what in the world would prompt this guy to do that for that guy? Or to do that for anybody. This parable invites us to outrageous acts of love. When we come to apply this story, we've got to look at competing truths and competing pressures like sacrifice and boundaries. And responsible living and extravagant giving, and it's hard. Most of us, most of the time, there's not going to be easy answers, not going to be pat answers, telling us when to stop and help and when not to stop and help. If we want to apply this parable correctly, it's going to mean sensitivity in the moment to need and to God, and an openness to compassion. Just a real honest to God openness to feel what somebody else is feeling who is struggling. And it may be that with increased compassion, there'll be less calculation and more outrageously generous living. The Good Samaritan story invites you and me to be totally trashed, to be wrecked, overwhelmed by the person who's lying in a ditch, who's living in a car, who's struggling with disease, whose marriage is a wreck, who's lost their job. It's a call to love. Step up our game. Love more. Love better. Love outrageously. And one more thing. Recognize this, you who are here who have already received the grace of God, recognize this about your friend who does not know your Jesus. He's outside looking in. Never come to faith in Christ. Could be family member, could be some really nice guy at work, could be a neighbor. He's still depending on what he can do to get him to God. You've got him in your mind's eye. You're thinking about him right now. He's in a ditch on the side of the road. He's been beaten to a bloody pulp by the one who hates him the most, by the hater of his soul. He's trashed. She's lying in a ditch, been robbed of everything. She can't help herself, and there you stand. What will you do? The story today really is about seeing people who are needy and doing what we can to help, being neighborly. Your friend who doesn't know your Jesus needs Jesus. What greater need would he or she have than for you to tell them the wonderful news that it's not up to them to work really hard to find eternal life? God offers it as a gift. Simply believe in Jesus and then watch God work. The most neighborly thing you could do this week would be to tell your good friend where they can find Jesus. Point him there. You know him. Help your friend come to Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your great love for us. There is not just something, but there is something very important for every one of us here today out of this story. For anyone who understands that having received grace and mercy and love from you, it's now time to love and give more extravagantly than ever before, Lord, lead them into some neighborly act of love that will shout Jesus to a watching world. For anyone here today who has been struggling, maybe up to this very moment, with trying to do the very best they can to measure up to your requirements, pray that today would be the day that it becomes clear as a bell. There's nothing left to do. Jesus paid it all. That they today would put their faith in him, the one who loves them best. Father, as we leave this place, we thank you for opening our eyes. We've been listening. Now, help us love. In Jesus' mighty name we pray.